We were flipping through the channels the other night, scanning the Netflix and whatnot, trying to find something maybe just to watch, pass a little time. Went past some of the movies that were trending, and The Passion of the Christ showed up. Of course, the timing is right. We are in the beginning of Holy Week, the final week of Christ, and the setting should be right to watch a movie like that, but I just passed over it because, honestly, it's a hard movie to watch. I probably only watched it two times. The first when it originally came out, then one time again when I wanted the family to see it. But it's been a little hard mustering the emotional courage to watch it the third time. And for any of you who've seen it, you probably know why. I think for most, at least Western-minded people, American people, the idea of the brutality of the cross was probably a little bit lost on us until we saw it depicted like that. Everything else is a little bit more sanitized, our images. And you think of some of the pictures you've seen. You think of some of the old films that tried to depict the crucifixion scene. And again, they're nothing like that. Nothing with the raw, unfiltered brutality of what the crucifixion was really like. When we get to Mark's gospel, Mark, like the other four, or like the other three, includes the crucifixion story, but perhaps a little blunter, a little bolder even, less filtered, again, more raw. It helps us see the reality of what was taking place here. The most brutal, most humiliating form of punishment, execution in the ancient world. The Romans saved this for the worst of the worst criminals. And even among the worst criminals, only those of the lowest classes would ever be subject to something like the crucifixion. And for a Jewish person observing crucifixion, based on what they were taught in the Old Testament, they believed that to be crucified made you doubly cursed, not just by people, but to be subjected to something like that means that God Himself had even cursed you. I think today as we look at this text, I hope that what we see will help us to see with clarity what happened there. And I want you to engage your mind this morning as we talk about the cross. I want you to think hard about it. But I want us to do more than just think about it. I hope, and my aim is that you would feel it deeply, that it would grab your emotions. Because I can't imagine being an actual witness of this, a passerby, that this didn't grab your heart to some degree, something about you, because it's so visceral. So I want it to be felt by us. We need to feel this. But I hope also it'll move you spiritually. When a Christian hears a message like about the cross or any text that's so familiar to us, crucifixion, resurrection, birth, the miracle stories, even familiar parables, and when those stories don't move us, we don't realize how indicting that is of us, that we can become unintentionally, but nonetheless, truthfully callous towards it. I don't want that to be the case. I pray that this would really, really move us. I want you to know more today than simply that Jesus died on the cross. I want you to understand, as well as I can convey in a short period of time, why. Why he died. And not just why, but what it means for you and what your right response to that is today. So let's pray to that end this morning. Father, I thank you for how you made us. And I pray that all aspects of who we are would be engaged in how we respond to what your word says to us today. I mean, that we would think, that we would engage our minds and use that which you've given us to understand, to wrestle with. And Father, that we would feel, that we would not separate those two things from us. For you made us emotional beings. You stir hearts. You bring tears. You create joy, jubilation. Father, may we experience you emotionally today. But most of all, Father, I pray that we would experience you in our spirits. That you grab hold of something deep inside of us, something that's hard for us to quantify. It's where your spirit meets us and your word penetrates us and It's where things are really changed. So, Father, I pray we'd respond that way because you've caused us to see and to feel and to understand and given us the will to act. So, Father, I ask that you take that which we might know, but, Lord, stir us with it, move us by it. For those who've never put the pieces together or understood the story or seen it unfold, then, Father, today bring enlightenment to this. And more than anything else, I pray we would do with it what we're supposed to do, that we would not leave here unmoved by it. And Father, I pray that the unfolding of your word as it gives light would bring salvation to someone today who will believe in Jesus the Savior, crucified for them. I pray that in his name. Amen. Mark chapter 15, verse 33. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. This cry of Jesus, the final words of Jesus from the cross, preserved for us the original language so that we don't miss it at all, emphasized, explained, interpreted here so we don't miss it, is so critical for us to understand, because in this, we know why the cross had to take place. We know what Jesus endured there, and we know what it means for us. Now, this final word from the cross, this, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's something that you and I really need to wrestle with and think through. And I'm afraid that far too often in sermons that we've heard, and maybe some that I've given, I don't really recall, but far too often we've turned this into sort of a romanticized cliche. And we've rendered this down into something no greater than just emotional pain. A child and a father. Where are you? Well, why are you not here? Why are you not helping me? Or a father looking at a child who's suffering greatly and can't look. You know, maybe some of us dads in the room or moms, you can understand this sentiment. If you've ever seen something terrible happen to one of your kids, you just can't bear to look. You have to look away. You know, I think sometimes we've rendered it that way, that here's God on high looking down at the son that he loves, and he has to turn away because he can't bear anymore what he sees. He can't stomach seeing the brutal treatment of his son. But that does a grave injustice to what's really taking place on this text. When God turns away, when the Father turns away from the Son, it's not because he didn't have the fortitude to take in what was happening, to face it head on, to look directly at it. And when Jesus cries out at the Father, it wasn't simply a forlorn child wondering where his dad is. There's something deep happening here. The Bible says that God turned away from the Son because he made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we could become the righteousness of God in him. In that moment, God, by his will, by his action, made Jesus sin for us. God laid our sins on him, and because of that, he turned away. God, in infinite holiness, cannot look on, will not look on sin. He is too pure. He's too good. He's too right. And in that moment, Jesus became the worst of the worst. You think of any sin you can imagine, any crime ever committed that would deserve a brutal death. You think of anyone ever who would deserve the death penalty and a brutalized form of the death penalty like this. And imagine that which condemned them. That's what Jesus became. He became sin for us. So as I think about the crucifixion story and how Many of you who've been in church many years might need to hear it and rehear it. I thought of a few warnings that I think are necessary for us. As we look at this text, some guidelines so we deal with it rightly. And the first one is this: don't romanticize the cross. Don't romanticize the cross. Don't turn this into just human drama here. A father and a son, as I said. What happened that day on the cross? What happened that day at the place called Golgotha, or the skull, is a brutal reminder of the horror of sin and the necessity and the consequences of divine judgment. That's what you're looking at. I know we've sometimes romanticized this, and we know that the Bible says that the cross is indicative of God's love for us. By this we know that God loves us. We know this. He demonstrated his love for us, Romans tells us, and that while we were sinners, he died for us. And often you hear this depiction: how much does God love you? He loves us so much, he spread out his arms like this and says, I love you. But there's so much more to this. This is brutal. We shouldn't miss the brutality of it. I guess that's why I appreciate that film to a degree. It helps us to see the honesty of what's happening. It's the pouring out of God's judgment on sin. When you look at the cross, the grotesqueness of it, the brutality of it, what should that cause you to think of? Sin. This is what sin looks like to the Father. This is how the holiness of God, the justice of God, responds to human sin. And there are three very painful metaphors of Jesus on that cross that I think are helpful for us to see so we get this point. That this is not just emotional. This is not just human drama. This is raw. The first metaphor comes from Jesus' own words on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? This is more than just Jesus crying out to the Father. Those are hard words, by the way, for us to comprehend. This is why I said we have to think deeply on this text. The Father and the Son and the Spirit have existed in perfect unity before the existence of time. No separation, no disconnect. God didn't create us because he was lonely or lacking anything. All love, all fellowship, all community already existed in the Godhead. Everything was perfect there, and there was no disconnect. And so now when a member of that Trinity, that triune God, cries out to the Father, the Son cries out to the Father, why have you forsaken me? That's hard to understand. But again, it lays bare the meaning of the cross. It lays bare the reason for which Jesus died. See, when Jesus is saying those words, he's doing more than saying something to the Father. He's saying something for the sake of every single person who will pass by that day, every single person who will read this story and hear about it for every generation to come. He's pointing us all to a psalm. Psalm 22. We looked at the psalm a couple of weeks ago. I want to just focus on the first several verses. Listen to this prophetic messianic psalm, written hundreds of years before Jesus actually did what he did for us. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. It's a painful metaphor to consider Jesus in his own words describing himself as a worm. Less than a man. Lowest of living things. He says, this is who I am. And in Psalm 22, we see this. There had never been an occasion in the history of God's covenant with his people when a righteous person cried out to God for help and God did not respond. And that's the testimony of the psalmist. There had never been a time where a righteous person cried out to God and God did not deliver them. But this time, no deliverance is coming. The Son of God cries out to the Father saying, why have you forsaken me? Knowing that this time, no deliverance from this cross is coming. That he is utterly forsaken. The Father has turned from him, and what is taking place will be completed. Jesus, the worm. And why? Why will God not deliver the Son? You know, it's ironic when Jesus says these words, and he speaks them in Hebrew, and the passersby said, maybe he's calling out to Elijah. They misunderstood the words. They sound very similar there. He's calling out to Elijah, that great prophet of God who never died and was taken up into heaven. Maybe this Elijah's coming down in fire and he'll deliver him. There's a great irony in that text. The second Elijah had already come, John the Baptist, proclaiming Jesus the Messiah. That Elijah had said that this Messiah was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. No, Elijah had already come, and Elijah had already said that what the Messiah is going to do is suffer like a sacrifice. And now here Jesus, not simply in words of self-pity, but in words of spiritual reality, I'm a worm, and no deliverance is coming. There's a second metaphor we need to consider for Jesus on the cross. This one goes back to the Pentateuch in the book of Numbers. In the book of Numbers, we see the children of Israel now in that land of promise, now in this place that God had given to them, this land flowing with milk and honey, but they are not satisfied there, and they begin to complain there, and they begin to paint pictures of what Egypt was like, and they begin to long for the old country. In Numbers 21 and verse 4 says this, the people became impatient on the way. The people spoke out against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. In that transition time of their rebellion, God protected them, taking care of them on the cusp of the promised land. They rebel against him and rebel against that leadership. What is God's response? Verse 6. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. They sinned. God sent a consequence of judgment and death, and they died. And the people came to Moses and said, we've sinned, for we've spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent, set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Hear that worst of all creatures, that creature from the garden, the one in which Satan had inhabited, and that one which introduced temptation and the bridge to sin that destroys the good creation of God, is now lifted up as a sign of salvation? No, it's the very thing that represented the consequence for their sin that God used as a symbol of their salvation. That which killed them, that which caused death upon them, he's now lifting up to save them. What were they dying of? The venom of these fiery serpents. What are you and I dying of? What is it that's brought death to us? The poison of our own sin. And Moses takes the cause of death, and he puts it up on a pole, and he says, look to this, and believe and live. What has God done for us in the cross of Christ? He's taken the very cause of death on his own son. And this brutal thing, which we've made the world's most common tattoo and the most common piece of jewelry, and this brutal thing, a cross, God says, look on that which caused your death, and that which God is giving to you for salvation. Jesus becomes that serpent lifted up for us. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, the Bible says. Jesus, the serpent. There's a third metaphor here that's critical to the Gospels, and it helps us see the continuation of the Old Testament and its sacrificial system, its system of priests and altars, worship and sacrifice, that ties it directly to Jesus and his work on the cross. The third metaphor is found in Leviticus. In Leviticus chapter 16, you see this description of two sacrificial animals. It was impossible for one single offering to fully typify or illustrate the cause or consequence of our sins and the atoning death of the Messiah. So Leviticus depicts two sacrificial goats to put before the people. The first goat, was slain as an offering, and the blood of that goat was sprinkled on and in front of the mercy seat, behind the veil that's in the Holy of Holies. The sprinkling of this blood, of course, foreshadows the shed blood of Christ on the mercy seat of God. Behind that veil that separates us from God, our sins, our lives separated from God because of that sin. And God sprinkles the blood of Christ on the altar to make atonement. He's the atoning sacrifice. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That's Leviticus 16. But there's another goat, another sacrificial goat in Leviticus 16. The second goat is the goat called the scapegoat. You've probably heard that term. Someone's made the scapegoat, someone who takes the blame, the fall guy. Well, the scapegoat is this. The scapegoat was presented before the Lord, and on his head the high priest, according to Leviticus, laid both of his hands and confessed over it the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And then he sends that scapegoat out into the wilderness, bearing, figuratively, all the sins of the people, forever to be cut off from the community of faith, forever to be cut off from God and from his people. And there this goat would wander alone, forsaken. Typifies Christ, who, as we've already seen, bore our sins in his body on the cross. Christ, who the prophet says suffers and dies outside the camp. Jesus becomes our scapegoat. His blood makes atonement for our sins. He's the sacrifice on the altar. As Hebrews says, he's the final sacrifice. He is our scapegoat. And what was only symbolic in the Old Testament? Because as Hebrews tells us, no sacrifice can atone for the sins of men, save the sacrifice of Christ. What was only symbol in the Old Testament law becomes excruciating reality in Christ, whose blood was shed for us. Many of you are familiar with Matthew Henry's Old Commentary series. Matthew Henry said, the cure was shaped in the likeness of that which was wounded. Think about that for a moment. Why a cross? Because that's the cost of sin. Our sins are on display there. And to pay the penalty for what our sins did, the death penalty, the excruciating, brutal consequences for rebellion, iniquity, wickedness against God, Jesus pays. He did that for us. Second lesson I want to challenge you with is, be careful not to secularize the cross. Be careful not to secularize the cross. Now, this is something I'm seeing more and more in modern Christianity. I see it in tweets and postings and blogs and articles. This idea that Jesus and his sufferings leading up to the cross and including the cross itself is because Jesus was a victim of his times. And Jesus fighting for injustice, Jesus fighting for the downtrodden, the outcasts, Jesus fighting for those that society doesn't deem as valuable or as worthwhile, Jesus gets caught up in this system of intrigue. And so the political powers that be want this would-be rebel king extinguished. The religious authorities want no threat to their system, which oppresses the people and keeps a class system in place. Jesus, who was simply the wrong man at the wrong time in the wrong place, gets caught up in the cross. And so Jesus becomes a victim. And I even hear messages by so-called Christian pastor saying Jesus in his death now can identify with all the victims of the world, all the downtrodden, all the hurting. Look, he identifies with us. He's been through what you're going through. He suffers too. And that might stir our hearts a bit. That might move our minds a little bit, but to a wrong place. Because what Jesus did there was not at all secular, but was entirely spiritual. It wasn't at all about a secular reason or cause, but a theological one. See, Christ died at God's hand. Christ died as the God-ordained instrument of our deliverance, not as the victim of man's cruelty and injustice. Was man at fault? Absolutely. When Peter preaches on the southern steps of the temple in the first couple of chapters of Acts, what does he say about Jesus? This Jesus that you crucified. But he knows full well it's by the will of God. Is Pilate guilty? Absolutely. Are those soldiers who mocked and spit on him and beat him guilty? Absolutely. Are those false witnesses who gave false testimony at the trial guilty? For sure. Are all those who mocked him passing by, wagging their heads and reviling him with curse words, are they guilty? Absolutely, without a doubt. But don't mistake the instrument of God's hand, the tools in which God used, from the divine purposes for which he used them. This is God's work. And remember, when we talk about our salvation, we're saved not because of what men did to Jesus on the cross. Hear what I'm saying. The only way you and I are saved is because of what God did to Jesus on the cross. A lot of people died on crosses. A lot of people have been victims of false accusation and injustice. The distinction for Jesus is 2 Corinthians 5:21. Christ was made sin for us. Again, let me reiterate. For our sake, he, that's God, made him, that's Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that we, that's me and you, the sinful ones, in him, Jesus, might become the righteousness of God. This is divine plan, preordained. Christ was forsaken and accursed by God because of us. This is not secular. Again, those are just instruments in the hand of the Almighty, the sovereign God. But God placed on him our sins. And it's just as the Old Testament warned, Deuteronomy 21:23, a hanged man is cursed by God, speaking specifically of one hanged on a tree. In fact, in Jewish law, they were told they could not leave him hanging there overnight. It was a curse even to look on him. When Paul writes in Galatians 3:13, he's echoing that same principle. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. I guess if I were paraphrasing what Paul said in Galatians 3:13, I would say it like this. Don't you see that you and I should have died on that tree? It should have been us on that cross. That's the cross of cursing. Cursed not just by men. Was he reviled, persecuted, rejected, and cursed by men? Absolutely. But that's not what saves us. He was accursed by God because of sin. And so when Paul says he became a curse for us, saying it should have been us. Look, he died our death there. See, Christ died under the wrath of God. We talk about salvation. He died to save us. To save us from what? What does the world need saving from? Disaster? Chaos? More. Wrath. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. When Jesus cries out from the cross, he doesn't cry out to the people, "Why have you turned on me? Why have you rejected me?" His cry from the cross is to the Father, "Why have you forsaken me?" As Paul Washer said, Christ became what we were in order to redeem us from what we deserved. So that leads me to the third challenge for you today, and maybe more important than the other two. Be careful as a Christian not to minimize the cross. You say, well, how can I minimize the cross? I mean, as you said at the beginning in the welcome, this is a non-negotiable as a Christian. This is a bare essential. How could I possibly minimize it? I mean, I know if Christ doesn't die for my sins, I can't be forgiven. And yet, we sometimes as Christians teach the cross or approach the cross or think about the cross as something so basic, so rudimentary, that we move on from that to other things. I've got that already. That's almost elementary. Do I need to keep hearing about the cross? I mean, I'm a Christian. I get it. I've been forgiven. And in so doing, we're minimizing what took place at the cross. As that song I read the lyrics to you from earlier, the cross literally changes everything. The whole trajectory of the world is altered at this point, and your life changes if you respond rightly to the cross. This is not something that we advance from, grow out of our need for hearing, become ready to hear other and better things. This is the central act of God's disclosure. Let me say it again. I'm going to read this directly from my notes to yours. It's the central act of God's disclosure, and it's the sole means by which God establishes his kingdom and saves his people. Would you write that down? It's the central act of God's disclosure. You would not know God rightly. You might have ideas of God, conceptions of God, opinions about God, but you could not know the true God, the God of the Bible, the God of creation, the God of redemption and salvation, the God of eternity, without the cross. In the same way, there is no kingdom of God without the cross. The Bible depicts two kingdoms in this world, a kingdom of darkness and a kingdom of light. The kingdom of this world and the kingdom of his own son. How is that new kingdom established? And how do we go from the old kingdom into this new kingdom? It's only if sin is defeated. It's only if death is destroyed. It's only if Jesus goes to the cross, rightly dies for our sins as a sinless sacrifice, a substitute for us, and here's a sneak preview in case you hadn't heard this part, not only dies, but conquers death itself, and in 3 days rises from the grave saying, look, I am, in fact, God. And by placing our faith in what he does, we die with him. Our sins die with him. Our old lives die with him. And we have new lives through him. That's what puts us into this new kingdom. That's what makes us his people. Without the cross, none of this happens. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through first part of chapter 2. Is one of the most critical components of all the letters that Paul ever wrote, and the closest and clearest bridge to the Gospel of Mark that you'll find in any of Paul's letters. And Paul has a phrase he calls the word of the cross. Now for Paul, his ministry is very clear from his own words, centered in Jesus, and specifically centered in what Jesus did on the cross. Here's what he says in that passage of Scripture. The word of the cross, he says, is folly to those who are perishing. That's 1 Corinthians 1:18. So for people with a natural mindset, a humanistic mindset, a secular mindset, the cross doesn't make sense. Why would God do that to his own son? Why would God allow that to happen to anybody? How does someone's death accomplish anything? It doesn't make sense. But for those that God has given understanding spiritually, it's life. It's the power of God that saves, Paul says. In the cross, God makes foolish the world's wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1:20. When Christians preach Christ crucified, 1 Corinthians 1:23, God turns people's thinking upside down. He turns their hearts inside out. He creates faith where there was none. So apart from this work of God, people will continue to reject the cross. They'll continue to reject it as foolishness or a stumbling block. Foolishness, that makes no sense to me. That doesn't fit my secular mindset, or for a religious Jewish person, a stumbling block, because no way in the world is my understanding of a God fit around a God who dies on a cross, a victim God, a stumbling block. But by the Spirit, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 1:30, we see the glory, we receive the crucified and risen one, as the Bible says, wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Think of those three words in 1 Corinthians 1:30. Wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. What's Paul saying? Again, as I said, through the cross, you know God himself. This is the wisdom of God. What can we say at the very least we know about God from what we see on the cross? We say without a doubt, God is holy, and God will judge sin. God will not condone. God will not overlook. God will not pass by it. God will judge sin. He is holy and he is completely just. At the same time, what might seem incompatible traits to a human are perfectly compatible in God. He is also merciful, for God has offered a way of escape from his judgment because he put the sins of us on his son. So God is holy and just. God is loving and God is merciful, and he's equally both. We know God himself. The only way that the character and nature of God can be completely vindicated is through the cross. How can a good God who creates everything good, how can a good God who gives a law to protect that good, how can a good God whose laws have been denied and refused and disobeyed still be God, still be holy and just? The cross. But how can he be loving, and how can he be merciful, and how can he be kind and generous? The cross. The character of God comes perfectly into view through the crosshairs of the cross. Through the cross, we know how to be right with God. That's righteousness. I know I'm summarizing something that I hope most of you know already. But one day you're going to have to stand before God, and only the righteous are accepted into his presence. So how does anybody become righteous when you know full well down deep in your heart that you're not? When you know what you've done, and you know what you've felt, and you know what you've thought, and you know what you've said, and you know how you've lived, and yet the Bible demands righteousness, for without it, without holiness, the Bible says, no one will see God. So how might I become righteous? He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There was a perfect substitute dying on that cross, don't you see? His righteousness is offered to you to become yours. That's called grace. We learn how to be right with God. And sanctification, what does that mean? It means that through the cross, we learn how to live rightly with God. Not just to become right, not just to be forgiven, but how to live rightly now. In a few weeks, when we finish the Gospel of Mark, a couple of weeks actually, I'm going to begin a short series on what I think is really the battle of your life for every single Christian, and that's, how do I fight sin in my life? How do I fight for holiness and godliness in my life? How do I do this? How do I live this thing out that it means to follow Christ? We learn this through the cross, that the cross says more than my sins are forgiven. It says the power of sin over me is defeated. Christ has given me that. We learn how to live rightly with God. And then redemption. What is redemption? Redemption is more than just God has bought me back. It's more than just he's paid a price for me. Redemption is an umbrella term, the whole picture. The whole shebang of what God has done for us in Christ. It's my destiny. It's that I once was this, but now I'm that. It's once I was a rebel, and now I'm a son. It's once I was an enemy, but now I'm a friend. It's once I was sin, but now I am sinless in Christ. I've been made righteous in him. In the cross, we know our destiny. What did Jesus come to do? I came to save sinners. I came to take you out of what you were in, the kingdom of darkness, to put you in the kingdom of light. I came to rescue you from the sin that controlled you and would destroy you and give you new life. I came to give you myself in heaven. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:2, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And when Paul said that, it's not because his preaching was so narrowly focused or so particular to one point that he never discussed anything else. No, it's because the cross is so huge, so all-encompassing, so central, so pervasive to everything else that it all starts and ends there, what Jesus did for us there. Keep in mind, Acts 20, verse 27 tells us that when Paul preached, he brought them the whole counsel of God. But the whole counsel of God is rooted in the cross. This is where history all has its meeting point. The old and the new. The law and God's grace. So central that everything that Paul had to say, every teaching about how to live, whether it's marriage and family, whether it's finances, whether it's church life and conflict, everything is rooted in what Christ did at the cross. Paul says in Acts 20, verse 20, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. But Paul knew that everything that's profitable springs from the cross. Springs from the cross. This is where everything hinges. I read an interesting story the other day that I had to do some research on because I'm not one that gives a lot of illustrations, as you know, particularly ones that are not my own story that I don't know. But I read the story and it was so fascinating to me that I had to do a little research just to see, is this true? Did this really ever take place? And I was reading on the website of Prison Fellowship about the retirement of one of their Brazilian leaders who was over prison ministry in the country of Brazil. And it verifies something someone had written and a story told about Chuck Colson, Charles Colson. And it's about 30 years old now, but about 30 years ago, Chuck Colson wrote an article, wrote a story about a prison in São José dos Campos, Brazil. The Brazilian prison system was notoriously corrupt, and they were struggling with high rates of recidivism, you know, repeat offenders, etc. And so they did a pilot project and gave this particular prison over to two Christian lay people and allowed them to run it according to what they said were Christian principles. And here's what Colson wrote. Every prisoner is assigned another inmate to whom he's accountable. Every prisoner joins a chapel program or else takes a course in character development. Everyone's required to learn a trade and to make restitution to his victims. In addition, every prisoner is assigned a volunteer family from the outside that works with them during their last days of incarceration and then afterwards upon their release. And here's what Colson wrote after visiting the prison. He says, "I found the inmates smiling, particularly the murderer who opened the gates and let me in. Wherever I walked, I saw men at peace. I saw clean living areas. I saw people working industriously. The walls are even decorated with Bible verses," he said. Now, this was an amazing statistic over about a 25-year span with that prison. Only 4% of their inmates reoffended and returned. Only 4%. Again, the rate of recidivism in Brazil at the time during that span was over 90%. So this prison was doing a phenomenal job. Colson wrote, when asked, "How was that possible? How were they so successful?" He says, "I saw the answer when my inmate guide escorted me to the notorious punishment cell once used for torture. Today," he told me, "that block houses one single inmate." As we reached the end of the long concrete corridor and he put the key in the lock, he paused and asked, "Are you sure you want to go in?" "Of course," I replied impatiently. "I've been in isolation cells in prisons all over the world." Slowly he slung open the massive door and I saw the prisoner in that punishment cell. A crucifix, beautifully carved by the inmates. The prisoner, Jesus, hanging on the cross. "He's doing time for all the rest of us," my guide said softly. "He's doing our time." When you and I come to realize that it's Jesus who did our time, Jesus who took our sins, Jesus who took our punishment on himself, Jesus who shows us who God is and justice and goodness, Jesus who makes us righteous, Jesus who enables us, not just teaches us, to live righteously. It's Jesus who secures our everlasting destiny. And that changes everything. That changes everything for us. I guess the question for all of us really is a pretty simple one then. Has Jesus done your time? Has he paid for your sins? Have you looked at the cross and believed? I'm going to look at the final verses of this section in preparation for next week and Easter. This is what happened when Jesus died. "And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.' There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem." What happened when Jesus died? First thing was profoundly spiritual. That curtain that we first learned of in Leviticus that separated the presence of God from the presence of sinful people, that curtain was torn right down the middle. Curtain some 60 feet high and so thick no human could tear it, is ripped. When the blood of the Lamb of God was placed on the mercy seat of the Holy of Holies, the separation that once existed between God and man was no more. You can get to God. Second thing that happened is an unlikely person becomes a believer. And it wasn't through a mighty act. It wasn't through what they had requested. It wasn't, "Come down and save yourself and then we'll believe." but it was in a sacrificial act. It wasn't in some display of machismo that he wins over a Roman centurion, one who certainly was part and parcel of the brutality of that day. But no, it was a display of grace. Surely this man was the Son of God. The most powerful apologetic, the love of God for you, the goodness of God towards you, the mercy of God over you, and God's infinite power is the cross, that Jesus did this for us. And then you see many watching what transpired, many who'd followed Jesus from the very beginning. They were women now because the men had apparently fled the scene. But these faithful followers now in brokenness, despair, walk away, not yet aware of what's going to take place in just 3 days. Because the next time they look on him, they'll see an empty tomb. Listen, what's your response to this today? What's your response to this today? Have you had a tendency to just romanticize what took place on the cross and not realize the brutality of it for clear purpose? Or secularize it, trying to place it in historical terms, sociological terms, human terms, and not theological ones? Or maybe even minimized it, not realizing that it's more than just about being forgiven. It's about being set free. It's about being the person God made you to be. It's about having all that God intends you to have. And how are you going to respond today? I'm going to ask you to close your eyes and bow your heads with me, just all over the room. I want to do something a little bit different, if you would afford me this morning. And just for the sake of those who are going to respond, if you'd mind just with your head bowed and eyes closed doing this for their sake. How many of you can give a confident testimony this morning of the assurance of your salvation? If I say to you, are you going to go to heaven when you die? You don't cower and say, I hope so, maybe so, because that's just selfish pride. That's man-centeredness, thinking you might be good enough. But if you can say with confidence, yes, I am going to heaven, not because you're so impressed by you, but because you have been transformed by Christ, because he's your righteousness. If you can give a confident testimony of your salvation, that you are redeemed, you belong to him, and he belongs to you, and that is forever today. Will you praise him just by lifting up your hand? Thank you, God, for saving me. I give testimony to the power of the cross. Thank you for doing that. If you can't do that, or if you didn't do that, or if you're not sure about that today, would you be willing to humbly say, pray for me? Pray for me. I want to be different. I want to be made new. I want to be forgiven. I want to be with God in heaven. I want my future to look different than my past. Pray for me. Would you do that? Would you humbly lift your hand and say, if that's you today, pray for me? Pray for me, because I'm not sure what would happen if I faced God today. Appreciate your honesty. Listen, there's a tendency, I think, sometimes for us to want to get every answer to every question before we respond to Christ. But our salvation starts with something very simple and basic. We all have sinned. That's true. I could give a lot better sermon today about all the things I've done wrong in my life and all the things I've done well. And I would be a liar and a fool to try to stand up here on my own merit, telling you I deserve God and I deserve heaven. But this I also know. Jesus came in the world to save sinners. I know that because that's what he said. And every time I study through and read through a gospel account like Mark's, I'm more and more impressed that Jesus did that for me. I can't help but reading the Gospel of Mark. Here's a man who can control the wind and the waves to obey him. He had power over life itself. He could call a dead man out of the grave. He surely did not have to stay on a cross, but he did. Why did he do that? He did that so the full penalty for my sin could be paid. That everything I deserve from God, which according to the very first book in the Bible, is death for my sin. He took for me. He did that for me. There are a lot of other things you'll figure out along the way if you choose to follow Christ. But that relationship starts there. God, I am a sinner. But Jesus is a better Savior. He died to take away my sin, to take the punishment. And he wasn't just martyred. He came back from the grave. And the Bible says, and we'll talk about this next week, the Bible says that by his life, we have life. So everybody who believes in him says, Jesus, save me. Take away my sins. Give me that new life. It's forgiven today. And promised that one day they're going to rise. Whether it's after we die and he comes to claim those in the grave, or if he should come before we die, we will spend forever with him because of Christ. That's what we were made for. That's what redemption is. We were made for God forever. How do you get that? You ask. Actually, you just receive. Because you don't have to ask. He's already offered. You receive it like a gift. It's a gift received by faith. So tell God that you believe this to be true. And you believe that he loves you and showed his love for you in Christ. You believe it. And this gift that he's offering you, you'll take. I'll receive that forgiveness. I'll receive that new life. Take away my sin. Take away my guilt. Change me at the very core. Give me this new life you promise. Show me what it means to know you and love you and enjoy you forever. Start that journey today. Ask him to save you. Father, for those listening, I pray there'd be some that would cry out to you right now, Father, forgive me. Give me this new life you have promised to those who trust you by faith. To those who believe they have sinned, but that you forgive sin in Jesus. For those who want a new life and believe that you offer it through the resurrection of Jesus. One day, we'll be redeemed. Redeemed from this world, redeemed from the death of this life, redeemed from the sins of this world, and forever with you, where it's good, perfectly good, always. Father, I pray that some with open hearts will come humbly to you and say, God, I receive Jesus today. I receive this gift. Call out to him right now, if that's you, and he will save you. He promises. Christian, I pray that you'll respond rightly today to the work of Christ for you, and that it will stir you to living righteously, not just being forgiven, but to sanctification. For that's what Jesus did on the cross for us. He set us free. Father, we love you. We thank you for Jesus today. We thank you for all that you've done for us and all that you're going to do. We thank you for our salvation, secured then, being secured now, and one day fully revealed to us when we see you face to face. We thank you for all those parts.